Have you got your Bible? Open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of the hardest things, really, as an evangelist, is what are the texts of Scripture that we need to look at? You know, I didn't follow you this week. Have you ever been in a service where it seemed like the preacher followed you all week long, then wrote a sermon? And I didn't follow you all week long. I haven't been with you. And, you know, this week we're going to put our arm around you. We're going to live life together. We're going to try to encourage you. And so I really just pray and ask the Lord would just show us the text of Scripture that we need to look at. And this is just such a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I think it will be an encouragement for us, especially as we begin this new year. Aren't you glad for new beginnings? Aren't you glad for clean slates? And we just have an opportunity just to wipe it clean and press forward. You know what? If you're going to focus, I'm going to preach on this later this week, but if you're going to focus on all the failures of 25, you're not going to make it in 26. Listen, if you've been to Calvary, our sins have been forgiven. Our sins are under the blood. If that sin has been confessed and repented of it, boy, you can press on for greater things. So very glad for clean slates. And it's exciting what the Lord has for us this year in 2026. Well, I'm just going to read a few verses. We'll pray. And then we'll ask the Lord to help us earn our time together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. But if a man also strive for mastery, then is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman is that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, this man that persecuted the church, that you met on that roadside and you changed him, and Saul became Paul. How you used this man mightily, how he was just so humble. And he didn't have this overpowering, persuasive speech. He wasn't this world-class public orator. Yet you used this man tremendously as he ministered to the churches with a boldness and a fierceness and a confidence and a compassion that can only come from you, Father. I pray that, Lord, these words would minister to us through the Spirit of God. Would you take the Spirit of God, take the Word of God to make us look like the Son of God this morning? Thank you for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you found yourself in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And so it was about AD 60. Well, in fact, this week we're going to take a look, I think on Tuesday night, we're going to take a look at Acts 27 and 28, Paul's shipwreck. And what is so interesting to me about that passage is Acts is the history book of the New Testament. This is the largest narrative or story in the entire book, but you rarely hear any messages preached on it. And we're going to look at Paul's shipwreck, and we're going to take a look at finding strength in the storm, how to keep your head above water when your ship isn't. And I think it's an important message for 2026 as this is coming up, because we could have heartbreak, we could have loss, and how do we find strength in the storm and not quit? But that was about AD 59 in the fall. Paul is on the waters, and they shouldn't have been traveling then. But there was this terrible storm that hits. And so it was about AD 60 by the time Paul makes it up to Rome. It was so interesting when he lands in Rome, when he lands in Italy, actually. He's 45 miles away. He's traveling in a cage that's on a horse-drawn carriage. Believers met him there and walked with him 45 miles. They were so excited that he was there. And they walked next to this cage that was in this horse-drawn carriage as it went to Rome. He rented a house there in Rome for 2 years. He was under house arrest. And about AD 62, he gets out. He probably visits Philemon, probably visits Titus. He probably visits Timothy. Now he's in prison again for a second time. It's AD 65. But now this is much different than his first imprisonment, renting a house there in Rome. Now he's in the Mamertine prison. There's an entrance to the Mamertine prison that you could go to this morning in Rome. It would be similar to that of a manhole cover. This was the only light they had in that part, and ventilation they had in that part of the prison. But this was an old well or an old cistern in this part of the prison that they would draw 30 to 40 prisoners down inside. The only air and ventilation they had was this hole at the top, 30 feet above them, and at the street level. And when they wanted to execute these men, they would take the Roman engineering and the sewage of Rome, and they would drown them. I mean, horrifically drown them. When they would, again, use gravity and Roman engineering. They would clean it all out. They would drop another 30 to 40 prisoners down there. And Rome would repeat as desired or as necessary as they would execute these men. This is where Paul's writing from. And Paul is coming to the end of his life. He says, come to me for a winter, because he probably realizes that he's not going to make it. And so Paul is coming to the end of his life. And he realizes that his life is going to be poured out as a drink offering. And so this is a very tender book. This is a very, very sensitive book as he is writing to his son Timothy. And it was AD 67. If church history is true, Paul was beheaded in the streets of Rome. And so this is really, he's coming to the end of his life. And he's writing to his son Timothy. Paul is around 67 years old. Timothy is 32, 33, 34. And Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he was a very timid person. There were false teachers that were picking off new converts out of the church of Ephesus. And Timothy didn't feel like he had the verbal prowess to fight off these false teachers and debate them openly. And he was vacillating, really, between his own calling, maybe questioning his own calling and his own gifts, or maybe even questioning the sufficiency of God. That's why in chapter 1 he said, stir up the gift that is in thee. And so Paul is writing to Timothy in this time of spiritual vacillation. In every chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul calls out someone who is an enemy of the gospel, who are a turn for the faith. He said that they're ashamed of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, and they're ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul wasn't Rome's prisoner, he was the Lord's prisoner. But they were ashamed of him. And this was a day when there was a character in crisis, and there was a deconstruction of their faith. Ever heard of that before? And that's a phrase that's being thrown about in the day in which we live. And there was just this vacillation of people just so afraid and living in a culture that was so anti-God, anti-Bible, and anti-them. It's a very, very serious and a very special time as there was a character in crisis. Boy, okay, as I look at the setting of 2 Timothy, it kind of reminds us of the day in which we live, doesn't it? We live in a culture that is not a friend to God. And there's spiritual vacillation that is going on in the day in which we live. And I think these words that Paul is sharing with Timothy, especially as a pastor, these are the pastoral epistles, but many of these principles are resounded throughout the New Testament for all New Testament believers. I think there's some wonderful truth that we can find here. And we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 7. You know, it's been said that there are four different types of people living in the world today. And you could classify them with an example of how they would put together a jungle gym. You know, if you ever bought a jungle gym for your kids, or maybe you go to the store and you buy a grill or a barbecue, and it's not put together. Now, most of these places, well, there's a fee you can pay. Maybe they'll do it for free. They'll put it together for you. But let's say you buy this jungle gym or this barbecue set at Christmas time, but now you got to put it together. The way you would put it together shows four types of people that are living in the world. Now, I'm going to ask you to vote by a raise of hand for which one you are, okay? And you have to vote, all right? Voting is not an option. Not voting is not an option, right? But the very first type of person, this is the type of person who would get the box, they would get all the parts out, they would open up the first page, and where it lists all the parts, they would line out all the parts in order, right? Then they look at the instruction manual, they would read all of the California warnings about the plastics that are in that product, and then they go through line by line, word by word, precept upon precept, through that instruction manual, they make it to the back, they read it in German, and they read it in French for extra good measure. And they are reading every word, and meticulously, analytically, they put it together, and it takes them a long time, but that thing can probably sustain hurricane force winds when it's done. All right, how many of you, that's how you would put that jungle gym or that barbecue set together. Okay, all right, you don't have to be afraid, all right? There's a few of you in the room, and you know what? I am married to someone that is like that. And you know what? The world needs you people. Because if the world was run by me, we'd have a lot of fun, but nothing would ever get done, right? And so those are the types of people who say, you know what? If I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it right the first time because I don't want to have to come back again and redo it again, and now it takes more time. So they're very thorough. They're very analytic. Melancholy, they just have all the ducks in a row, and they you know, it's like the accountant and the bean counter, and they can account for every bolt, every screw. I would put it together and have six bolts left over and not know where they go, right? But not them, right? So that's the first kind of person. So the second kind of person, they would open up that barbecue, you said the jungle gym, they would lay out all the pieces, they would look at the picture on the box, and then they would build that jungle gym or that barbecue set. How many of you, that's how you would put that together, right? It's okay. You could raise your hand, all right? All right, so there's a lot of us. And you know what I find? Oh, most people would fit in that category. They look at the picture, and then they put it together, right? Then there's a third type of classification, and I would fit in this group, and I'm telling on myself, that we would not put it together ourselves, but we recruit somebody else to put it together for us. Because if we put it together, we would break it, parts would be lost, and then we have to go out and buy a second product or a second jungle gym and a barbecue set in order to get all the pieces, right? And you don't want me around power tools, right? That's probably not a good idea. And but how many of you, that's how you would put that together, okay? There's a few hands, that's right. I'm with you, I feel your pain. Then there's the last type of person, and they really don't care how long it takes to put it together. They want to put together right, but it's more about who's with them. It's more about the fellowship and the good times they're going to have and the social interaction and the good time they're going to have. And they make it an event and they throw a themed party around it, you know. And it's all about the people that are with them. How many of you, that's how you would put that jungle gym together, right? Everybody, you hate people, right? Okay. All right. So you know what's interesting to me? That the majority of the room, and some of you didn't vote, and I told you that's not an option, right? But the majority of you, you said, I would look at the picture on the box, and then I would build it. In 2 Timothy 1 through 7, Paul is giving you several pictures for powerful living. And you know what he's saying to you this morning? I want you to look at the pictures, and then build them into your life. Would you look at these pictures that Paul gives Timothy? How he can stand against this time of spiritual vacillation and weakness and a character in crisis, and how he could have powerful living and impact another generation. Well, would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2? Would you look at verse 1? He says, thou therefore, right? All this is going on. People are leaving the faith. False teachers are coming. It seems like you are unequal to the task that lies ahead of you. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to see the very first picture that Paul gives to Timothy, and it's simply this. Number one, I want you to see the dependence of the child. The dependence of the child. Now, he refers to Timothy as his son. It's his son in the faith, right? It's not his biological child, but it's a man that he's mentored, that he has poured his life into. And he says, be strong. That is an imperative, right? This is important for us to understand, which means it's a command, all right? So be strong, but it's passive in its voice. And so what that means is, Paul is not telling Timothy, pull yourself by your own bootstraps, hey, dig in, have some more diligence, have some more discipline, be strong. No, he's saying, listen, be strong, this is a command, but this is something that God does to you. The subject is receiving the action. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know what grace is? Yes, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Yes, it's an unmerited favor. But you know what grace also is? It's God's power for God's people to do God's plan. Amen. Have you ever seen someone going through an incredible trial and you thought, man, I don't know how they could make it through that? Guess what? Those people are receiving a grace for that trial that you don't have because you don't need it because you're not going through it. But the minute you enter that trial, God starts pouring that grace all over you. I think Paul begins with this because it's so important. You could do all these other pictures and build them in your life, but if there's no dependence, man, it's not going to work. This is so foundational to the Christian life. There's a woman in a church that's right by where we live. I preached at their church a couple of years ago. And it's interesting, I preached out of Psalm 116. They believe that's a psalm where David has a deadly disease that God heals him with. And remember, he says, how should I repay unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? And, after a couple weeks or a week after I preached that message, her name is Sierra. They were up in Pennsylvania. She took her kids to the hospital. The kids were very sick, but they looked at her and says, "You need to be admitted. You are very sick." And she had this illness to where the only medication they could give her, the only course of action they have, is to give her a medicine that would slow down the flow of blood in her body. But that the side effect or the danger was that could cause a wet gangrene. Well, they did that procedure and it saved her life, but it caused that wet gangrene. They had to amputate all of her limbs. And so here's a mom that's, 31, 32 years old, somewhere in there. Arms and legs are gone. Her kids walk in, little kids. They see the blanket pulled over just a little bit. They're like, "Mommy, where's your hands?" And you should have seen the grace that was on her. I think, man, I don't know how I could go through having all my limbs amputated. Just think about just how challenging life will be. But I tell you, grace was all over her. This is something God does for you. But we got to wake up every day and say, "God, I can't do this, but you can. I need you." You want to know how dependent you are? How often do you pray? How often do you read God's word? Listen, if you're going to make it in 2026, this one thing has to be at the top of the list. It's not about you and it's all about Him. And you got to abide in the vine. You got to remain in Him. And you got to be tapped into the power source. You can't go more than a day without plugging your phone in. We have phone chargers in our cars, right? Yeah. Sometimes we can't even get to church without the phone, you know, dying on us. And, you know, we got to plug in. Then why do we do that spiritually? Man, you got to plug in. Some of you need to plug in a little bit more regularly than what you've been doing, right? Man, can you identify with that? Yeah. Man, this is what Paul's talking about. Remember, a few years ago, remember the bridge near Baltimore, the Franciscanie Bridge that collapsed, the tugboat hit it and collapsed? Not far from there, there was another bridge that they were building spanning the Atlantic. Well, they were putting the pilings in for the bridge, and as they came to the last set, they realized there was an old wooden ship of antiquity that had sunk embedded in the seafloor that was impeding them putting the pilings in. Well, they couldn't finish the bridge and put the pilings in it, so they had to get the ship up. They had tugboats and hydraulics and heavy machinery, and they tried to pull it up and tried to remove that ship, really to no avail. And they ran out of money, time, and resources. They didn't know what to do. There was a young engineer that had just started with the firm. He says, "I have an idea. Would you let me take a crack at it?" They're like, "They would be happy for you to." So at low tide to those tugboats, he attached cables to that old ship that it was sunken down in the ocean floor and attached it to those tugboats and attached it to flotation devices. And as the tide came in and the sea rose, to their astonishment, it dislodged the ship just a little bit. At low tide, they shortened up the chains and took the slack out. They waited for the tide to come back in. When the sea level rose, it moved the ship just a little bit more. They did this over and over and over again, and using a power that was outside themselves, they were able to remove and dislodge this ship from the ocean floor that brute strength and force and heavy machinery couldn't budge. They put the pilings in, and they finished the bridge. Yeah. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you know where I'm going. There are some sin habits that are in your life. And most Christians, we have 2 to 3 besetting sins that we naturally gravitate to, just left to our own flesh. And to you, they feel like this old ship of antiquity that is just emboldened and just a part of your heart and the ocean floor of your heart. And you have tried with brute force and strength and discipline to get that out of your life and have victory to no avail. And you felt much like that company and you think, I quit, I just can't do this. But I can tell you, there is a force outside of yourself, and it's God Almighty that has the power to dislodge that stronghold, that sin, that sinful habit you give yourself over to over and over and over again. And when you cast your dependence upon Him, God, I can't, but God, You can, and there's prayer, and You are in the Word, God begins to dislodge that sinful habit, and through the power of a risen Savior, you can have victory.
Amen.
I think this is why Paul begins here. Timothy, the task that lies ahead of you, you can't do it, but God can. You need Him. We need the dependency of the child. It's God's power for God's plan, or for God's people to do God's plan. But would you look at the second one? In verse 2, it says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So Timothy started to travel with Paul when he was 16 years old. So he's heard Paul preach many times. He's heard his messages. He's heard his doctrine. Timothy could probably preach Paul's messages. He's heard them over and over. He's heard them among many witnesses. And he says, listen, the things you heard me preach and the doctrine that you have heard of me, he said, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The word commit there means to deposit something for safeguarding. That's the word commit. If you have a safety deposit box at your bank, you walk in and you ask to see your safety deposit box, they'll take you to a room, they'll lock the door, and as they lock the door, they'll go into the vault, open the vault, get your safety deposit box, bring it into the room, they'll leave, they'll shut the door, lock it, you take the key, you open the safety deposit box, you open it, and then you can access what's valuable inside, maybe some important documents, or maybe some jewelry that's been in the family for 100 years or longer, or whatever valuable you have in there. You know why you go through 3 to 4 layers of security? Because you want to ensure the safety and the safekeeping of whatever's in that safety deposit box. This is what we ought to be doing with truth to a younger generation. Now, in the pastoral epistle, specifically to Timothy, he was to train men who were be able to preach, and they'll go out and preach, and they'll train other men to do so. But we do know from the New Testament that really our goal as believers in our commission, the Great Commission, is to make and mature disciples. Right? So we have really an oar in these waters as well. Right? So this isn't just something for pastors. Listen, we all ought to be committing and safeguarding truth in the hearts of other people. We ought to be doing this to a younger generation. I'm telling you, there is a younger generation that God is doing something amongst the Gen Zers. There's the Gen Alpha is behind them. The Gen Zers are in high school and college right now. Some have already entered the workforce. But I'm telling you, we are seeing in that age group, there is a sensitivity that we did not see in the millennials. I'm not saying if you're a millennial, you're not serving God. I'm not saying that. But as a whole, we are seeing that there is really a sensitivity amongst those Gen Zers. I'm telling you, they're going to go out and they're going to change the world. You realize 50% of all social media influencers are Gen Zers. I'm telling you, they already wield an incredible influence across this planet. And I think they're going to go out and they're going to change the world. But we're going to be committing truth in the hearts of a younger generation. Psalm 78, it says that we're to show the younger generation the praises of the Lord and the power of the Lord. When God steps in and answers prayer, you have to share that with them. And share with them what God's doing. You've got to show them the power of God. I remember years ago we had sold the trailer and we were building a new trailer, but it was about 3 months of span in between where we were homeless. We got there's a company that has semi-trailers. They delivered it to church. We loaded everything we had in it. And then we went to New England for 13 weeks just doing meetings. And we got home during that span of time. Somehow water had gotten in there from a storm or whatnot. There was black mold throughout that tractor trailer. We basically lost everything that we had owned. And I mean, all your, I mean, there's a lot of, appliances, electronics, photographs, all the kids' toys. Just, I mean, just imagine packing your house in a pod and then just putting it in the trash. I mean, that's basically what it was like. And so I remember telling the boys that we were driving to the next meeting, and it was in the spring. I said, we need to pray that God will provide for us. Well, it was that next week, there was the man that had heard what had happened, and he wrote me a check for $5,000. I mean, we probably had $50,000, $60,000 loss to replace all that stuff. I'm so very appreciative for this man. But, you know, we were driving to the next meeting. I said, boys, remember when we prayed in the truck that God would answer and provide for us? So let me show you what God did. They never seen a check with that many zeros. I said, God heard you. And you can almost see the light come on. The God was just this angry ogre in the sky who just wanted to punish them anytime they did anything wrong. But there was a God who had heard them. He knew about them and their need, and he stepped in and cured them. You know, usually women like face-to-face. Your wife wants you to put your phone down, and she wants you to look at her while she's speaking to you. A lot of times we as men, we're masters at being in a conversation. We give the mental facade to our wife, but our minds are a million miles away from the conversation we're having. We call it man talk.
Right.
Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. And you know what? Women like face-to-face. You know what? Men, we like side-by-side. You know, guys, we just don't go to a coffee house and chit-chat over quiche and a latte, you know? It's just not how we roll. You know, some of the most meaningful conversations I've had with my boys, they're in a golf cart, you know, or they're doing something side-by-side, or you're in a tree stand with a guy, or you're, you know, doing something side-by-side. But could I just encourage you, man, build this discipleship. Number two, we see the discipleship of the teacher. That's the picture that you need to be building in. You need to replace yourself. You need to pour yourself into somebody else. Who have you discipled? Who have you molded for another generation to come up behind you? And we got to commit that to faithful men. Would you look at another picture in verse 3? Notice he says this, thou therefore endure hardness. Now in the Greek, the way that this is written, with me is supplied with that verb to endure. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, endure hardness along with me. Whenever I read verse 3, I laugh to myself because I'm thinking, here's the guy in prison, in the Mamertine prison, on death row, and he's writing a letter to encourage a man walking around as a free man. This should be the opposite, right? I mean, the church ought to be pouring in letters into the Mamertine prison. Paul, don't give up, man. God's got you. Man, we're praying for you. Endure hardness. But the guy in prison is writing to the free man and telling him to endure hardness along with me. Thirdly, here we see the dedication of the soldier. I tell you, boy, we need Christians in this day and age to build this picture in their life. We need, thirdly, the dedication of the soldier. Look at these three aspects that Paul gives to us about the soldier. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. First of all, soldiers, number one, do hard things. They suffer difficulties. They just do hard things. I saw this video of this Navy SEAL. He was jumping out of a perfectly operating plane at high altitudes. He had oxygen on because the altitude was so thin. He jumped out of the plane. He eventually deploys the parachute, lands in the ocean, cuts the parachute off. He's already got the oxygen on. He begins to dive down about 50 to 60 feet. There's a Navy sub waiting for him. He opens up a hatch on the outside. He comes in, closes the hatch. They drain the water, decompression chamber. He goes through that, and then he goes inside of that sub. Now, I'm a scuba diver, and I watched that video, and I thought, I want to do that. That looks awesome. I mean, jumping out of a plane at high altitude, now that would be terrifying, I don't know. But by the way, we were doing a meeting at a church close to West Point, and the highest ranking officer in the church at West Point was a deacon in the church. He was the head of their jump team. He's like, I'll jump out of a plane, but I will not ride a roller coaster. I thought that was funny. But I thought, man, I want to do that. And some of you are thinking, man, that's amazing. Jumping out of a plane, landing in the ocean, diving down, getting on a Navy sub. And you know what the fact is? Soldiers just do hard stuff. You know what, as Christians in 2026, we need to get a little grit. We need to move past personal grievances and little petty things that the devil wants to irritate us with and get us off track. Well, that person didn't look at me at church, or they didn't talk to me, or they looked at me weird. And listen, I'm not discounting that these may be grievances and these may be offenses. But Christians need to get a little bit of grit on. Friend, we're in a war. And there's going to be opposition. There's going to be mud thrown in your face. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be a fight. And I don't have time to develop it, and it's probably a message all in itself. But you look at Genesis 3:16, and God, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where he says the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush its head. Man, that was a shot across the bow. And God's saying, Satan, you're going to be defeated. From that point forward, all Satan's purpose was to thwart that. Cain kills Abel, the more righteous of the two. I think that was satanically influenced, to destroy the seed of the woman. Well, if he's going to be destroyed by the seed of the woman, have his head crushed, well, I'm just going to ruin the seed of the woman, right? David running from Saul for years, having spears thrown at him. I think that could have been an attempt, satanically influenced, to get rid of the seed of the woman. We could talk about the book of Esther and almost wiping out all the Jews. I think that's another example. Satan wanted to wipe out the seed of the woman. I mean, we could look at 8 or 9 or 10 different places in the Old Testament where Satan is just fine. Listen, we're in a war. We have Wi-Fi waves, radio waves, TV waves going through this room this morning. They're there. You can't see it. There is a spiritual war that is being waged. There is a real enemy. There are real weapons. There are real casualties. And the church in 2026, we got to wake up. Everything is not going to always go your way. It's not always a bed of roses. We got to gear up. And endure hardness along with me. I'm going to mention this on Tuesday night. You look at Paul's life. His whole life was a storm. Shipwrecked 3 times. Beaten. In prison. Perils in the city. Perils in the woods. Perils on the ocean. I mean, everywhere this guy turned around, there was some form Satan was trying to take him out. And we got to endure hardness. And I am not discounting the trial and the difficulty that you're going through. And there are wounds, and it hurts. But I tell you, we don't let our circumstances dictate our happiness and our faithfulness to God. We're not just driven by the circumstance in life. We operate on eternal principles. And our eyes are firmly fixed on Him. I tell you, when you begin to meditate all the sin that God has forgiven that was on your account, and that you will spend eternity in heaven, and makes all of our problems seem so very small down here. But man, we need some grit. Soldiers just do some hard stuff. We work with people who irritate and agitate us. We love people who stab us in the back. We serve people who don't treat us how we think we ought to be treated. You want to know the test of servanthood? How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? Oh, then we'll find how servant-hearted you really are. And if you're doing this for the praise of God. Again, so many things could be said there, but he says, endure hardness along with me. First of all, they suffer difficulties, but look at verse number 4. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. I used to think that was talking about separation from the world, but really it's talking about separating from distractions. So you know what a good soldier does? They suffer difficulties, but number 2, they separate from distractions. When he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself, that is a Greek word that means to roll around, to move to the point where you become entwined and you become immobile. When I started to scuba dive, one of the things you always dive with is a dive knife. And many people think, well, that's because if a shark comes, you can ward off the shark. I'm just going to tell you that we jump in hoping to see sharks. You jump in the water, they leave. Like, they don't want really anything really to do with you. And if a shark does want to attack you and eat you, that knife isn't going to do anything. The dive knife is for when you get entangled in fishing line. And one of the skills that they require is that you're 30, 40 feet down, you take off your BCD, you take off your tanks, and you still have your regulator, but you take all of that off. And you even take your mask off at times. You put your mask on, you can clear your mask underwater to get all the air out. I mean, there's a way to do it. But they teach you that because if you get entwined in fishing line and you wrestle and move to the point, now you're immobile. Man, you could take off that knife and you could cut yourself out. That's what so many people are like in 2026. As I ran a marathon back in 2009, at mile marker 7, there was a Starbucks. People were leaving the race, going and ordering a latte. And I can hear them say, I've trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, and I thought to myself, what a picture of the church. How many of God's people are stuck in a side peripheral thing that has nothing to do with the race in front of them? But they treat that as if it's the main thing. You know what? They separate from distractions. You've got a soldier and he's fighting 100 Taliban or terrorists, and there's grenades flying, shrapnel flying through the air, he's returning fire. You know what he's not thinking to himself? Man, I wonder if we change the oil in the car back home. Man, I wonder if I set the thermostat before I left the house. And I wonder if the grass needs to be cut. You know why he's not thinking of any of that? Those things? He's in a war. And Paul's saying is, separate from distractions. You're going to be a good soldier? You got to separate from distractions. I think one of the greatest weapons of the devil, one of the greatest weapons of the devil, is he's not going to get you with wicked things. He gets you with wasteful things. He distracts you. That phone sitting in your pocket, I'm telling you, it's a wonderful, wonderful tool, but there is a dark side to that that nobody in this room is beyond the power and the pull of the dark side of the internet. And you know what? These distractions just pull you away. It could be a job. It could be family. It could be a hobby. Things that are not wrong, but they become wrong when they take a higher priority in your life. Again, we could make many applications throughout this week, but notice what he says here at the end of verse 4. He says that he may please him who has chosen to be a soldier. So you know what a good soldier does? We need the dedication of the soldier. They suffer difficulties. They separate from distractions. And really, listen, in 2026, guard your personal devotional time. If you haven't already done so, make a commitment this week to be faithful in God's word. Let God impact you every day. Don't be distracted. It's one of the most important things you need, but the devil will distract you from that. But thirdly, they are surrendered to please their commander. They're surrendered to please their commander. You know what really our goal in life is? To bring God glory. To give the right opinion and the character of who He is. The problem in the American church is they don't know who God is. They want to bring God to their level, slap a pair of Levi's on them with holes in it, and bring God down to our level. Listen, we love the eminence of God, that God is everywhere, that He sticks closer than a brother, but we need to remember the transcendence of God. The nations are just a drop in the bucket. I mean, imagine, you know what the idea there is? Imagine carrying water, a pail, and it's full of water, and as you're carrying it, some of the water begins to slop over the edge. Those are the nations of the world. The Bible says that the clouds are the dust of His feet. You see a terrible storm roll in? Those are just the clouds of the dust of His feet. We don't remember the transcendence of God. But every decision we make, God is just going to give the right opinion of who you are. So many times Christians are focused on, what can I be involved with
and still be okay? In other words, how much of the world can I have and still be okay? Well, really, it's the wrong total frame of mind. Really, it's how close to God can I be and give Him the right opinion of who I am? Could I look at your temporary internet browsing history? Can I look through your TikTok reels, through your Instagram reels, and the algorithm that's developed of the reels you watch and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Can we look how you spend your time and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Maybe that's why you're not a good soldier, but you can be. You know what? We don't have the time to see the rest, and there's so much there, but man, we need this dependence of the child. And we need the discipleship of the teacher. Man, we need more than ever the dedication of the soul. It was in the early 1500s. There was a marble of slab that two other sculptors had taken a crack at. They couldn't do anything with it. They gave this marble slab to Michael D'Angelo. And so as he began to work through it and really he formed out of that marble slab this statue of David. If you've ever seen that statue, it's probably one of the greatest sculptings or statues really we have today. And the level of detail in the veins and David's arms. And they asked him, how could you transform this marble slab into this statue of David? He said, that's easy. I just chipped away everything that wasn't David. Would you look at these pictures this morning? And with God's help, would you just chip away everything that's not Jesus? So that He is all that remains.